Good morning. We're going to wrap up our series of lessons on the book of Job today. And next week, which will be Christmas Eve, we'll have a lesson on the birth of Jesus, what we love about the birth of Jesus. We're going to look at some of the best things about what God did for us on that wonderful day when Jesus, our Lord, was born. So that's coming up for next week. Today, we wrap up the book of Job. You know, you can hardly have missed it unless you just haven't looked at the news at all over the last several weeks. There have been claims of sexual harassment all over the place. I've lost count of the number of claims of harassment made recently by women against powerful men. And we know that at least a fair number of those claims are clearly true because the accused have admitted to what they did, or because an employer or law enforcement has investigated found the claims to be true. In other cases, we'll just have to and see. But thinking specifically of those claims that are clearly true, part of what makes these stories so poignant is that we hurt for people who have been mistreated in some way, some of them deeply shamed or scarred, and we ache for people who, for whatever reason, have had to wait for years wondering whether justice would ever be done for them. You can certainly relate if someone ever abused their power at your expense, or if, God forbid, you were ever abused and the abuser was never caught, or if you've been cheated or lied to or tricked or wrongly excluded and the person who did this to you was never held accountable. I think God understands situations like these very well, because Jesus was treated unjustly too. He was betrayed by a friend. He was crucified. He suffered terribly, and he died. And even as godly men were taking his body down from the cross and were giving him an honorable burial, the wicked men who had brought about his death got to walk home. And who knows, maybe they got a good night's sleep. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, John, in his vision of God in heaven, sees the souls of the martyrs. And he hears them cry out to God, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They had been killed for their faith, and God had not yet brought justice upon their killers. And so they asked God, "How long will it be?" Well, this is our last lesson in this series from the book of Job, and I appreciate the irony that the text that I've chosen for the lesson to end this series is from the middle of Job rather than from the end. It's from Job chapters 20 and 21, and right there in the middle of Job, there's this argument between Job and Zophar, one of his three friends who came to comfort him but then ended up arguing with him about why he was suffering. They argue about whether God is just, and specifically about whether or not God judges the wicked and punishes them for the evil they do. And here's what Zophar says. Job chapter 20, verse 4. Zophar says, "Surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since mankind was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment, though the pride of the godless person reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds. He will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' Like a dream, he flies away, no more to be found, banished like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will not see him again. His place will look on him no more. His children must make amends to the poor. His own hands must give back his wealth. The youthful vigor that fills his bones will lie with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he cannot bear to let it go and lets it linger in his mouth, Yet his food will turn sour in his stomach. It will become the venom of serpents within him. He will spit out the riches he swallowed. God will make his stomach vomit them up. He will suck the poison of serpents. The fangs of an adder will kill him. He will not enjoy the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. What he toiled for, he must give back uneaten. He will not enjoy the profit from his trading. For he has oppressed the poor and left them destitute. He has seized houses he did not build. Surely he will have no respite from his craving. He cannot save himself by his treasure. Nothing is left for him to devour. His prosperity will not endure. In the midst of his plenty, distress will overtake him. The full force of misery will come upon him. When he has filled his belly, God will vent his burning anger against him and rain down his blows on him. Though he flees from an iron weapon, a bronze-tipped arrow pierces him. He pulls it out of his back, the gleaming point out of his liver. Terrors will come over him. Total darkness lies in wait for his treasures. A fire unfanned will consume him and devour what is left in his tent. The heavens will expose his guilt. The earth will rise up against him. A flood will carry off his house, rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. Zophar's picturesque and lengthy argument is simply this: the wicked might enjoy success for a little while, but God will soon come in and bring upon them the full force of his justice, and they will lose everything. The harasser will be found out. The one who oppresses the poor will find himself in poverty, and in a very short time, God will put everything right. Justice. According to Zophar, God will see it done, and it will not take long. Now, the reason Zophar presents this argument to Job is because Job is suffering, doesn't know why. And as we talked about, he feels like God is treating him unjustly, giving him the punishment that that would be more appropriate to a wicked person. And Zophar can't accept the idea that God would ever be unjust. God always does what is right. He does not cause the righteous to suffer. He does punish the wicked every time and fairly quickly. And so Zophar's position earlier and later in the book is that Job has sinned and God is punishing him. And his argument here that God always faithfully punishes the wicked serves to strengthen his case against Job. You have done wickedness, God is punishing you. That's what God does. But Job doesn't buy Zophar's argument because he knows he's done nothing wrong to deserve his suffering. And so he analyzes Zophar's argument. And he begins to think about just how often the wicked are not punished for their evil deeds. And he realizes that it's actually quite common for the wicked to go unpunished. And so Job speaks in chapter 21, replying at length to Zophar. Chapter 21, verse 1, "Then Job replied, 'Listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me. Bear with me while I speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. Is my complaint directed to a human being? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled. Clap your hand over your mouth. When I think about this, I am terrified. Trembling seizes my body. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not on them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of timbrel and lyre. They make merry to the sound of the pipe. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, "Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him?" but their prosperity is not in their own hands. So I stand aloof from the plans of the wicked. Yet how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them, the fate God allots in his anger? How often are they like straw before the wind, like chaff swept away by a gale? It is said, God stores up the punishment of the wicked for their children. Let him repay the wicked, so that they themselves will experience it. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink the cup of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care about the families they leave behind when their allotted months come to an end? Can anyone teach knowledge to God, since he judges even the highest? One person dies in full vigor, completely secure and at ease, well-nourished in body, bones rich with marrow. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having enjoyed anything good. Side by side they lie in the dust, and worms cover them both. I know full well what you are thinking, the schemes by which you would wrong me. You say, where now is the house of the great, the tents where the wicked lived? Have you never questioned those who travel? Have you paid no regard to their accounts? That the wicked are spared from the day of calamity? That they are delivered from the day of wrath? Who denounces their conduct to their face? Who repays them for what they have done? They are carried to the grave, and watch is kept over their tombs. The soil in the valley is sweet to them. Everyone follows after them, and a countless throng goes before them. So how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. So here's Job's response to Zophar. Look around and see that the wicked live on and on. Their homes are safe. Their cattle never fail to breed. Their children dance about and sing. And God doesn't punish. They grow old and die, and lots of people attend their funerals. People say God will store up the punishment of the wicked for their children. But what does a wicked person care what happens to his children after him? To Job, this looks like evidence that God is not as fair as people like Zophar think he is. And surely you've seen this, right? The boss is acting unethically, and one of her workers is courageous enough to call her on it and gets fired as a result, and the boss goes on to have a great career. One politician goes decades without ever being held accountable for his corruption. And yet we believe that God is just, that he brings upon the wicked what they deserve, that he stands against those who do evil. So who's right? Is it Zophar or is it Job? Zophar says, chapter 20, verse 5, the mirth of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Job says, 21:17, how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them, the fate God allots in his anger? Which perspective is right? Well, both are right, of course. There's truth in both arguments, and both Zophar and Job have gone to an extreme here in their arguments, as if it were always the way they have said it is, when actually the truth is in between. The reality is that God does judge the world. And he does judge the wicked. He judges every person, but maybe not always right away. God will put everything right in the end. Though today it may seem that he doesn't do anything at all about the evil in the world, or at least doesn't do enough. And so Job suffered a while, and it seemed like God was treating him unfairly. But in time, God vindicated him, healed him, restored his fortunes, and corrected Job's three friends. Jesus was killed unjustly, but God raised him from the dead. And one day Jesus will sit as judge even over those who took his life. And on that day, every person will stand before the Lord for judgment. As 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad." So when it seems today that the wicked get away with so much, and the righteous and the innocent so often suffer unjustly, we recognize that a day of reckoning is coming. One day, God will put everything right. So this means that we who trust in God have to be patient. In Job 21, verse 4, Job admits to being impatient. He says, "Is my complaint directed to a human being?" He's complaining against God, right? Not people. And so he says, "Why should I not be impatient?" He's frustrated with God. He's suffering unjustly, and God could fix it. In fact, he could fix it at this very moment. And every person from Jesus to the third world laborer held down so the wealthy can make a greater profit, to the victim of crimes that will never come to light, to the martyrs in Revelation 6, has a good reason to cry out in hopefully reverent impatience, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge? How long until you put things right?" We have good reason to be impatient. God almost inexplicably lets evil have its way too long, lets the wicked do too much harm. Yet even as Scripture on one hand cries out to God, "How long?" it also turns to us on the other hand and says, "Hang in there, be patient." Psalm 37, verse 7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Don't fret, don't panic, and don't give up on God. Don't get so fed up with God's slowness that you give up and do evil. God will put things right in the end. If anyone besides Jesus ever deserved justice from God, it was those martyrs John saw in heaven in Revelation 6. They asked God, "How long?" And then chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." They had to be patient a little longer. More Christians were yet to be killed for their faith. And then God would make things right. And this was written in Revelation to warn the church in the first century and ever since then, not to expect God to put a stop to the persecution that the church faces right away. God will put things right, but maybe not immediately. One aspect of the maturity that God calls us to as His people is a certain type of endurance that expects God to make everything right, but can wait patiently until He does, without panic, without fear, absolutely without doing evil ourselves out of frustration or bitterness. We have to be able to take some hits without falling apart. We have to know that God is going to put things right, maybe sooner, maybe later. And we're strengthened by that knowledge. We can hold on until God does put things right. And we might ask, and rightly so, why does God wait so long? Should one more innocent child have to suffer? Should one more faithful friend be betrayed? Should one more courageous soldier have to die defending the world against the ruthless? Why does God wait? The passage of Scripture that speaks to this the best is 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 8. Peter says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. What seems like forever to us is a short time to God. Hang in there. He's patient, Peter says, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. See, everything's going to be destroyed, the heavens and the earth. There will be judgment for all people. God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and only the righteous will be permitted to enter into that new creation. That means there are a lot of people who will not get in. But God doesn't want anyone to perish. So he's patient. We long for justice, for an end to unjust suffering. God wants that too. But he also longs for the people he created, even those who do evil, to turn and not perish. You remember John 3:16? Why did God so love the world that he sent his one and only Son? So that whoever believes might not perish, but have eternal life. So God is patient, and he calls his children to be patient too. So that maybe even those people who put Jesus on the cross might have time to repent and be saved. And some did repent. And maybe even those people who do evil and end up in the news because of it might have time to repent. And by God's grace, I expect and pray that some will. And maybe even the person who hurt you or who hurt me might have time to repent. And if they do repent, we will forgive them the way that God forgave us. And we will share in God's joy in their salvation. We are not out for anyone's destruction. We just need God to put things right. And even as we trust that God is going to put things right, I don't pretend that this takes away all of our pain and all of our scars today. It may make things a little easier for us to bear, but it doesn't take away all the pain. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you remember he still had scars on his hands and his feet and on his side. And he invited his followers to see his scars as evidence that he was genuinely alive, not a ghost. But those scars no longer held any pain for Jesus. They couldn't weigh him down anymore. The only meaning that they bore was as a display of the power of God, who redeemed all the evil that wicked people did against Jesus, so that through what the devil meant for death, God brought about life. Today we bear scars from our own suffering. Some scars are physical, some are emotional, some go even deeper, penetrating into our very souls. They feel like they'll last forever. But like the scars that Jesus bore, they will be healed. Job must have felt like he could never go on, life would never go on after everything that he lost. But God gave him life again. And when we see Job in eternal life, I'm confident he'll be doing just fine. When God puts things right, all of our scars will be healed. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" God is going to make everything new. All of our scars will be healed. So I'd like us to have the attitude that I think Job had at the end of his story. He still had scars, but he had every reason to believe that God was putting and would ultimately put everything right. God healed Job. He healed Jesus. He will heal us too. He will bring justice to Jesus, to the martyrs, to us. We just need to be patient. Don't be bitter when people do evil and get away with it. Always stand against evil in all of its forms. Pray that those who do evil will be caught and held accountable. Our God is a God of justice, and we should pray for justice to be done. But join in God's patience, too, and pray for people's repentance, because you know that one day the Lord will come in power, and on that day he will put everything right. May God bless you. Let's pray. As we wait for that day to come, O Lord, give us spirits of endurance and patience. Grant us justice, Lord, and grant justice to those who have been wronged. But at the same time, we thank you for your patience with us until we came to Christ, and even now as we grow in him. And we pray for your patience for others, that no one may perish, but that everyone may be saved. Dear God, help those of us who have been hurt wrongly and who still ache from those wounds to find our hope in you and to be patient. Fill us, Lord, with a vision of the day when Jesus will come again and make everything right. Help us, Lord, to feel even now a little bit of the healing that that you have promised to us. Dear God, we rejoice whenever you are patient and someone turns to you, and we pray that more and more would. Father, in the meantime, be with us. Strengthen us. Give us patience and give us peace as we look to you, because in you is all our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Jim's going to come.